Chapter 4, I invite you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, there's also that black book in front of you. You're welcome to open to the book of Ephesians. And of course, grab your smartphone, Google Ephesians 4, and these verses will come right up and you can follow along. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, we're really in the context of how the gospel changes people and how the gospel changes the Christian community. Today I want to talk about cultivating a healthy church community or a healthy church culture. And in order to, maybe we need a little bit of a ramp to get what I'm going after here, because if we're not careful, we're going to miss the verses that Joanne read are not describing random acts of kindness, though they are that. And it's not even describing how you as an individual change, though it is describing that. It's describing more about a gospel-shaped culture. How does the gospel change the church as a people? How does the gospel change us as a community? So the first thing I want us to notice in the verses that were read is when people read these verses, these really good verses, we commonly think about generic change. Like, how do I grow in Jesus? How do I stop doing this and start doing that? And while all that's true, I want you to notice the context is about how Christians interact with each other. And we know that because look at the bookends on this passage. Look down in your Bible at something like, say, verse 16, chapter 4, where the apostle says, and here's an audacious vision, the whole body, get the language, corporate, right? Whole body joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See what he's saying in verse 16? He's saying the whole body works together. When we're all working together in the local church, we're building each other up in love. Now, if you go all the way to the other end of the passage that Joanne read, which is verse 32, what does it say? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then chapter 5, walk in love. And so all I want you to see here is the verses that we're looking at have two bookends. And those two bookends tell us that Paul is not just talking about generic change. It's not saying, how do I stop getting angry and getting road rage? Though it applies that way. How do I stop looking at this kind of entertainment that's not glorifying God? It applies that way, but that's not what Paul is going after. How can I be nicer to my kids at home? It applies that way, but that's not the heart of the passage. The context here is relationships in the local church. And so that's what we want to take it. Paul is describing here a church culture, a culture that models Christ-likeness. And so let's not just think about these as like random acts of kindness. We put it this way earlier. To speak Spanish and eat Spanish food are actions, but that's not to be confused and conflated with Spanish culture. Spanish culture is bigger than that. And to forgive each other and, you know, maybe to edify each other, speak nice words, those are good things, but Christian culture should be bigger than that in the church. So how do we cultivate Christian culture? Now, before we start, let me just point this out. As we grow in Christ as a community in our relationships with each other and glorify God, it is going to be a countercultural culture to some degree. And the reason we know that is Paul tells us. He tells us in verse 17 that this is how the Gentiles used to, this is how you used to walk in the futility of your minds. Now I want you to walk this way, which is following Jesus. And then later on in chapter 5, he brings up the same theme. Verse 8, you were once in darkness, now you are in light. Walk as children in light. And so where I'm going with this is this. Whatever this church culture is, whatever our relationships with each other should be, they are to some degree going to be countercultural with the world. The world is going to deal with each other in a way that the church is not supposed to model itself after. We're going to walk in love and we walk in light. We're taking our cues not from the world, but from Jesus. Now, the reason I think this is really important is because everybody takes their cues from somewhere, and Paul knows this. In traditional kind of Eastern cultures, people take their cues from the community. So what does it mean to be a good person in a traditional Eastern community? To be a good person is to model the norms of the community. That's what a hero is in the traditional cultures. those that uphold the values of the community. In Western cultures, they say, forget the community values. You need to discover the real you. Don't take what other people say about you. You need to look into your own heart and find out who you are and be that kind of person. But the gospel is a third way. The gospel is not drawing its cues from out there, nor is it drawing its cues from in here. It's drawing its cues from up there. Jesus is the one setting the tone in the church. We're drawing our cues from the life of Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When you look to Christ to find out what our actions and our motives and our culture should be like with each other, we're not going to draw from the world, but we're not going to say, well, I'm just going to be what I feel like I should be on the inside either. We're going to reject those two ways, and we're going to look to Jesus that third way. How does Jesus shape the culture? How does Jesus change us? All right, so here's what we want to do. There are, as time allows, we'll do four or five that Paul points out here. Four or five marks of a gospel culture, ways that we should deal with each other at RBC. Should deal with all people with these, but especially with one another, because that's the context of our passage. And so let's take a look at what some of these are. The first one Paul points out is a culture of honesty, a culture of honesty. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And what Paul is describing here when he says put away falsehood and speak truth to your neighbor, he's not talking about, you know, that random lies that we may tell that's included in there. He's talking about a culture of insincerity where we project sometimes something just to impress other people. Or maybe we project something just to get out of circumstances. Pamela Meyer did a TED Talk. She wrote the book Lie Spotting. This is shocking. She says, on the average day, the average person is lied to 100 to 200 times. Let that sink in. Do you realize, so what is it, 10 o'clock, 10:30? By now, you've been lied to, I don't know, 50 times or 40 times, you know, if the numbers are right. I mean, even if she's off by 50%, that's pretty staggering to think that we would go through a whole day and be lied to 100 to 200 or more times. And what Pamela Myers is saying is there's a culture of insincerity out there. There's a culture where people wear a mask and project something they're not, and we're okay kind of communicating something that's not true. But in the house of God, among the people of God, there ought to be transparency, there ought to be honesty, and we ought to be speaking truth one to another. And again, the context here is in the local church and how people deal with each other. Now, here's what I'd like to do. Why do we contribute to a culture of dishonesty? Whether it's among people in the church or even maybe at work or in the home. Why do we lie? Why do we project that we're something we're not? And Paul tells us what that is. If you look in verse 22, he makes this statement. Paul says, put off the old deeds, which are your former way of life, that are corrupt through, get this phrase, deceitful desires. You hear that phrase, deceitful desires? What are deceitful desires? What Paul is saying is this, we lie on the surface, but there are deceitful desires in the heart that are causing us to lie, or encouraging us to lie, or tempting us to lie. There's a sin of lying, but there's a sin beneath the sin in the heart. There's an action up here, but there are narratives and attitudes in the heart that are causing us to lie. Now, what are some of those? You may want to think of this like a trigger point. You ever have something like this happen? For years, I had an ache in my neck, and I'd sit here and massage my neck, and I'd throw ice on my neck, and then I'd throw heat on my neck. Depends who you listen to, right? Is it ice or heat? Well, I mean, which one is it? And I try to, you know, so, and then I found out the problem is not in my neck. The problem is actually down in my back. I had a muscle spasm going on down here, and it kinked my neck up here. There was a problem beneath the problem. There was something in the neck, but it was really the problem in the back. And once I got this spasm out, my neck was fine. I've had people tell me they have sore hips. I'm not an expert in this, but they had a sore hip. And I realized my problem's not in my hip. My problem was in my shoe or in my foot. And once that was fixed, it helped my hip. There's something going on beneath the surface. And Paul is saying, we lie to people, but that's not the real problem. The culture of insincerity and the lies that we tell, something's going on in our hearts that are causing us to project these things. Now, what are those things? What are the deceitful desires? Well, let's identify two, and I think we could do more than two, but let's just throw these out. Number one is we have a fear of people, and number two, we often have a fear of circumstances. A fear of people sounds like this. I cannot be happy unless people look favorably upon me. My relationship with God is not enough. Therefore, I have to lie so people like me. I have to lie so people look favorably upon me. Sometimes we do that. Another attitude in our heart is something like this. Fear of circumstances. I need to be in control of my life. I need to be in control of my world. If I lose this account, we're in big trouble. God is not enough to take care of me. If I lose this over here, I'm in trouble. So we try to control our circumstances. Both of these are narratives that take place in our heart. This is the deceitful desires Paul has in mind. There's a sin beneath the sin. We're believing a lie under the surface that's causing us to lie from our tongues. Now, regarding the first one, sometimes we have a fear of people, and we want people to like us. We're people pleasers. So we project something that we're not. In psychology, they call these social lies, and they say most of the time people meet new people, that's where the social lies really take place because people don't know enough about you to know better. So that's where the lies really come out. Now, if you want an example of what fear of man looks like, you know Acts 5, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira is a story where they lie to the church. They lie to the apostles. It's a couple who, just before Ananias and Sapphira lie, that Barnabas, who's in the church also, makes a big donation to the church. He actually makes a donation to the poor in the community. There's a lot of poverty going on. Barnabas sells most of what he has and lays it down at the feet of the apostles so they could distribute it to the poor in the community. Ananias and Sapphira see that, and they want to be the big givers. They want to be known as the people that are real charitable and philanthropic. It is that big word again. And so what do Ananias and Sapphira do? Ananias and Sapphira sell a little bit of what they own, which is not a problem, but they come out and say, just like Barnabas, we've sold everything, here's all the money, we're going to give it all to the poor. Why are Ananias and Sapphira lying to people? They're lying because they want to be liked by people. They want to be looked at as the generous people, the good people, the upstanding people. They are secretly in competition with Barnabas and some of the other givers in the early church. The reason Ananias and Sapphira are judged is not because they didn't give enough to God or give enough to the cause of the poor. Not at all. They didn't have to give anything. But because there was a hypocrisy behind what they did, they were projecting an insincerity in their lives. They're kind of like the Wizard of Oz. They're lying to maintain an image. There's a big screen and there's a big face. And then Toto shows us, there's just a little man behind the curtain. And Ananias and Sapphira are trying to project something. Now, if you want to go a step further about people-pleasing, one of the most, let's call it, convicting things you can do is read a little article that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Inner Ring. Have you ever read The Inner Ring? Boy, The Inner Ring is piercing. Because C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the reason most people don't believe they're people-pleasers is because there's tons of groups they don't care to be a part of. He goes, you have to realize that everybody has an inner ring. You have an inner ring. I have an inner ring. Everybody has a group that they're trying to get in, and you want those people to like you and look favorably upon you. Musicians don't care what athletes think of them, most of them. You want to be in the musical group. Pretty people don't care what the smart crowd thinks. You want to be in the pretty group. And C.S. Lewis says there's an inner ring and everybody's trying to get into their own inner ring. But here's the trick. If you let people know you're trying to get into the inner ring, you'll get kicked out of the inner ring. So you have to keep it a big secret. And he goes on and on. And Lewis tells us that everybody has a target audience, every one of us. Everybody has that group they want to be admired by, they need to be admired by. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was the big givers in the community. They want to be part of that giving community. If you're an athlete, you want other athletes to like you and look favorably upon you. If you're somebody that projects an image of beauty and health, maybe you want to be a part of that culture. You want those people to look favorably upon you. All of us have that inner ring. Now, this is why it's incredibly important. Because Jesus saves us from this self-image. In other words, it's not enough just to say, I'm going to stop lying. We have to see the gospel meets a need in our hearts way down that hits the sin beneath the sin. And it renews us from the inside out. And here's why. Jesus saves us from these self-image issues because in Christ, we have all the acceptance of God, all the acceptance of the Father. And when you sense the acceptance of God in your life, it has a strange way of making you say, I want to be liked by other people, but I'm not going to die if that doesn't take place. Can you see how the gospel delivers you from people-pleasing? It delivers you from, unless these people look favorably upon me, I'm not going to be happy. When Jesus meets this need in your life, this inner need, you realize he brought you into the only inner ring that really matters, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you stand before God complete and accepted, embraced by his love. And when that love infuses and overwhelms your heart and that starts to click in your life, you can look at the old inner ring and you can say, I'd really like to be admired by athletic people, but if they don't admire me, that's okay. I'd like to be admired by the professional community or the healthy community. But if I don't get their admiration, I'm okay because I'm secure in my relationship with God. I'll give you one more thought on this. I think it's important enough to push a little bit. It's a fantastic example of this in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, you have Jesus who visits a city called Nain, N-A-I-N. And he goes into the house of someone called Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee puts on a banquet for Jesus. And in the old country, they'd put on these banquets and they'd put them out in the courtyards where anybody could kind of come in and out. These doors were open. People could flow in and out. There's a woman in that city that's a prostitute. And as we understand prostitution in the first century, especially in Jewish culture, Jewish more than Roman culture, a prostitute is not going to show her face in front of a bunch of Pharisees. She's not going to show her face in front of religious people because it's very shameful for her to do that. She's terrified that she's going to displease the religious leaders in the community, so she hides and she doesn't want to be around them. But the most amazing thing happens. This woman comes into a relationship with Jesus, and then she walks right into the banquet, and she starts to anoint the head of Jesus. And this is how I read it. She starts to anoint the head of Jesus. She gets so overwhelmed that it starts to fall on Jesus' feet, right? She falls down. She's crying. And she starts to wipe with her hair, lets her hair down, which no prostitute, no woman in the first century would do. And starts wiping the feet of Jesus, anointing the feet of Jesus. How is it that a woman that once would not go near a Pharisee now walks through a whole room of them to minister to Jesus? She's been delivered from people-pleasing. She has tunnel vision for Christ. She's walked into a room where she can now say, it's really nice if these people like me and accept me and look favorably upon me, but I'm okay if they don't. That relationship with God has brought in her a security that no other group could ever bring into her life. And I'll say one more thing before I move on. This is what I love about Jesus. One who understood his relationship with the Father, and therefore, Jesus is always Jesus wherever he went. You ever notice that? Jesus could walk into a room of rich people, and guess what? He's the same Jesus. And he walks into a room of poor people, and he's the same Jesus. And he walks into the room of athletic people, and it's the same Jesus. There is the man, the only man, that never projected that culture of insincerity and hypocrisy because of his security and his relationship with his Father. We are brought into that security as Christians. When you sense security in the gospel, it delivers us from this people-pleasing. The gospel also delivers us from feeling like we have to control our worlds and control our circumstances. There's a story in the Old Testament with Abraham. You may remember Abraham goes to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, apparently Abraham had a good-looking wife. And he's worried that the king in Egypt, the Pharaoh, or a local king, is going to kill Abraham and take Sarah for himself. And so Abraham, fearing for his own life, does the unthinkable. He tells the king, this is not my wife, this is my sister, which is partially true, but definitely not the whole story. And so why is Abraham lying? Abraham's lying because he's afraid of the circumstances. The gospel delivers us from this, because when we understand that God gave us his son, we understand that God will never abandon us regardless of the consequences of our circumstances. And we can trust God in that way. So number one, we cultivate a culture of honesty, and we do that by realizing the sufficiency we have in Christ. He loves me. He embraces me. He accepts me. I don't have to worry what people think about me. I don't have to project something I'm not. It's nice to be liked, but I'm not going to die if it doesn't happen. And he's big enough to take care of my circumstances. And that cures us from the inside out. Number two, let's call this a cultural temperance. This is an old English word here, temperance. Verse 26 and 27. Do you know these verses? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. The word temperance here is another word for self-restraint. And that's kind of what's being described here. That among God's people, not only should we have honesty, we ought to be restrained in how we deal with each other. We don't just go off the handle at each other. Now you'll notice the very first part of the verse says this, be angry and sin not. That may throw us off a little bit, huh? Because what Jesus or Paul here is saying is that not all anger is sin. There is a righteous kind of anger. You can be angry and not sin. In fact, to some degree, we're commanded to do that. Jesus chases the money changers out of the temple. That's righteous anger. Read the book of Habakkuk. Last week we talked about Habakkuk, where he's crying out against injustice. Habakkuk is displaying a righteous anger. But most of the time, we're not displaying a righteous anger. Most of the time, it's a very unrighteous kind of anger. And that's what Paul is going after here. So anger can be expressed in a variety of ways. Commentators tell us that when Paul says, be angry and sin not, it's an incredibly generic term. Like he could have used five or six different words to get very specific, but he intentionally gives us a very generic word for anger so that we can make applications for ourselves. So I thought we'd do that a little bit this morning. There are three ways that the Bible tells us that the Old Testament and the Proverbs tell us that we often handle our anger. It can be manifested in a number of different ways, right? So let's hit three that the Proverbs talk about. Number one is this. How many of us know this? Venting or exploding. Proverbs 29:11 tells us here's one way that anger manifests itself. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So think about a balloon, right? Somebody blowing up a balloon, and they blow, and they blow, and they blow, and finally, it just explodes. That's what it means, full vent to a spirit. I like that phrase, full vent, because the idea there is it all comes out at once, and it all comes out usually all over the place, right? Full vent. Think about Cain, who killed Abel. Where Cain just, you know, seemed to have this relationship with Abel, but it's building and it's building, and finally he just explodes. Another proverb says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Think about how sometimes we deal with our children. You get upset, we get upset, we get upset, and finally, we just let it go. That's what venting is. That's only one way, though, that anger manifests itself in relationships. The second way is stewing. I imagine most of us are in the second category. I'm probably more a stewer, you know, than a venter. For as churning cream produces butter, I want you to think about what churning cream, that process. As a twisting of the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. And the idea here is of stewing, the constant pressure. The holding things down and holding them in and just stewing and stewing and stewing, licking our wounds. Think about something on the stove and it just slowly comes to a simmer. It never really comes to an absolute boil. That's the idea of stewing. Sometimes we're passive aggressive. That falls into this category. I mean, you can't let people know you vent, so you get passive aggressive. And we make these comments and we stew. Now, a third way is what we'll call contentious. Contentious. It's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife. I hope we understand this is not just wife. It could be husband in a lovely home. So think about what the author of Proverbs is saying here. It's better to live in a part of the attic, which is very uncomfortable, by yourself, than live in a really comfortable home or a palace to somebody that just constantly pecks away at you in a quarrelsome way. That's the image the proverb is giving us. Another verse says this, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome person are alike. Think about that. So you ever go outside and it's raining? And no, you probably don't. I don't have any hair. So this, I'm sitting there, you know, drip, 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 you know. All you hair people, you don't even understand what I'm talking about right now. And it's drip, drip. It like never ends, you know. That's why I have to put a hat on. You know, that's what the author is saying here. He's saying it's like, he says the continual dripping of rain and a quarrelsome person, they're like, it's just peck, 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 peck. And you just wear people down. And people walk away drained. So there are at least three different ways. We can give vent, we can explode, we can stew, or we can just kind of peck away at people in a very contentious ways. There's a lot of ways that we can get angry with each other. And the reason I bring this up is sometimes we guard against the front door, but we leave the back door open on anger. So we think to ourselves, I'm not going to explode on this person. I'm not angry with them. It's not like I'm yelling at them. But inside, we're really just stewing and licking our wounds on what somebody said to us. Manifestations of anger move in a lot of directions. Just because it's not spaghetti doesn't mean it's not pasta, right? A lot of forms of pasta out there. Just because it's not venting doesn't mean it's not anger, right? So here's the danger, and here's where Paul is going. He says, be angry and do not sin. Now listen to this language. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We better deal with it. And give no opportunity for the devil. That word opportunity is a Greek word that means to exploit. To exploit something. So Satan, Paul says, is looking for an opportunity to exploit your family and the church and all of your relationships. And that word exploit means he's looking for the weak point in order to take advantage of it. If you like football, you may know that, of course, the object is on the defense is to get the quarterback. They call that a sack. And if you have suppose you have a really good offensive line, they're a strong line. The defense is going to have trouble getting through these big guys on the offensive line. Quarterback's making passes. But all of a sudden, somebody remembers that somebody on that line sprained their ankle last week. And they're a little bit slower than the rest of the line. And so the defense gets all in a huddle and says, we are going to rush that point and rush that point and rush that point until we make it in the backfield. What are they doing? They're exploiting the one weakness on the front line. That is what Paul is describing here. Paul looks for the devil looks for that small little entry point into the relationship. Where is the anger? Where is the stewing? Where is the venting? And he's going to make it just blow up and explode and go on and on until he gets a foothold in that. And that's why the apostle says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, because Satan is looking to exploit that relationship. Husbands and wives, whew, this is one we ought to memorize. It takes that much, and Satan finds an entry place into that relationship. Do not let the sun go down on your anger means stamp it out as quickly as you possibly can. There are some things that it may not be that dangerous to hang on to. It's unwise, but it may not be that dangerous to hang on to. Anger, Paul says, stamp it out immediately. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I want you to picture a group of kids going through the woods. Maybe they're 12, 13 years old, and they come across a pack of matches, right? And the kids, one of them picks up that match and lights it, and you know they're kind of playing on this fall day, and it's dry out, and they're flicking matches. And finally, there's one match left, and a little boy grabs it and, you know, lights a match, and he's holding, it's the last one, so he's going to really hold on to that one, you know? And it kind of burns his finger a little bit, and he drops it like this. And, of course, as soon as he drops it, what happens? It catches on a leaf, and then it starts to maybe spread out a little bit, and now the boys are frightened, and they start to run away. The point is this. A match that is first struck, easy to put out, but there comes a point where it's virtually impossible to control that fire. And so it is with anger. There comes a point in your anger where we give it to Christ, we stamp that anger out, and we move on in the power of God. But as we allow it to fester in any of those manifested forms, we are giving opportunity to the devil. Number three, and I'm going to move really quick on this one, a culture of generosity. Listen to what Paul says here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, what's being described here, that word thief, you all know this word. It's the Greek word klepto. Kleptomaniac just means to steal. What's being described here, a lot of commentators kind of wrestle back and forth with what it is. It's probably describing the agrarian culture in the ancient world. In the agrarian culture in the ancient world, similar to some cultures today, you have what's called a busy season. You might have 3 or 4 months when the crops come in, and you really go and you make a lot of money during those 3 or 4 months. And then for another 8 months or so, there's like no work to be found. And so what that does is that creates a culture of theft. People are tempted to go out and steal. During those 8 or 9 months where there's no work, you can make money. It's just really hard to make money. You have to do 3 times as much work to make the kind of money you'd make during the busy season. I hear the fishermen go through this kind of thing up north, where they'll go out for 3 months and make almost all they need for the rest of the year, and they work 20-hour days and, you know, keep really busy. Well, Paul may be describing that here, that even among God's people, as they're kind of working for each other and working in the community, there are these. It's creating this culture of dishonesty and this culture of stealing, where people are like, it's just too hard to go make that kind of money, so I'm just going to steal. Now, regardless of what the music in the background is, let me just give you a thought before we move on. I'm going to finish on the last point because I want to get there today. I just want to give you 2 thoughts from this verse, or really 1 thought in A and B here. There are 2 ways to be outside of God's will financially. What are the 2 ways to be outside of God's will? One of them is stealing, and the other one we'll just call selfishness. I know they're both selfish, but just to tag it. The first one is obvious. Let the thief no longer steal. And we could go through all kinds of data on what stealing is like in our culture. I'm told that 70% of people that steal are actually from the middle class. It's not a money problem, apparently. It's a real problem of the heart. Only 30% are actually in need. At least that's one stat I read. I read there's 140 million shoplifting incidents that occur each year in the United States. We could talk about that. But I don't want to talk about that one. I just want to highlight the other one. Because all of us know that if you steal, I hope we know, we're outside of the will of God. But notice there's a second way to be outside of God's will financially. And it's this. It's saying that I'm going to work just to better myself. I'm not worried about people around me. I don't care about the needs of other people. I'm going to work just so I can have a big house. And I'm going to work just so I can drive that car. What Paul says here is countercultural to the core. Not only should you not steal, but don't just try to fulfill your own dream and your own vision. Labor so that you may what? You may have something to share with people in need. And so how do we stay in God's will financially? Not just by not stealing, but by working hard, not just for ourselves, but working hard to better the world around us too. And so while God is working in our lives and bringing things in, there's 2 ways to be outside of God's will financially: stealing or working for selfish reasons. And of course, Christ is our model of generosity, who gave himself, gave up the palaces and came and broke into our world. When we grab onto that vision of the gospel, it changes us. The last thing I want to talk about today is a culture of encouragement, verse 29 through 30. These are possibly my favorite verses in Ephesians, so I definitely want to end on them. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those that hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now, the word corrupt talk here is sarpos, that's the Greek word. It's a word that means rotten, kind of like rotten fruit, rotten fish, rotten barrel of apples. That's what the word corrupt means, just kind of spoiled language. Instead of talking words that are corrupt and spoiled, Paul says, let's edify each other. Now, this is an architectural term. This is a building term. It's a word that means to build the house. The word edification here literally means the rooftop. So think about something being built up all the way to the top, all the way to where the roof is put on. That's what Paul is saying, that as we talk to each other and encourage each other, there ought to be words that don't tear each other down, but build each other up all the way till we get the rooftop on. So I'm just going to close with two thoughts, two applications that come from this passage. How do we create a culture of encouragement at RBC? The very first thing Paul points out here is this, and we have to understand it. I need it and you need it. All Christians need encouragement. All Christians need encouragement. The language here is incredibly strong. Paul says that we should build up people that are in need. That word need is not a want. It's a spiritual need in their lives. So let's just state the obvious here. All Christians need encouragement. We need to be built up by one another. Encouragement is the oxygen of the Spirit. It's something that gives us a spiritual strength, helps us as we walk with God. You guys ever heard of this concept of free diving? Apparently it's become very popular in the last couple of years. I've seen a number of articles. Free diving, which I would never do, is when they try to go as deep as they possibly can. They usually try to go down to set their own personal records, but they'll go underwater without any tanks or anything and swim around or get as far as they can. Earlier this year, I read an article about free diving. There's an Austrian, Herbert Nietzsche. He has a world record of free diving. You know how deep he went? Anybody want to guess? 253 meters. That's about 830 feet. Now think about that. We're talking about almost three football fields. It's said that Nietzsche can hold his breath for almost 9 minutes. Which apparently beats my 60 seconds I did in the Ridgefield Community Pool last year, though I still think Reese wasn't counting the clock right. I'm just going to say that publicly here. But I'm picturing one of these deep divers that go down, and they're really struggling, and they're really trying to gasp for air. And then they come up to the surface, and they break through that water, and they get that breath. That's how Paul is describing. You realize that when we're talking about a deep diver in oxygen, we're out of the realm of want, and we're into the realm of need. Paul describes encouragement here, not in language of want, but language of need. We need each other's encouragement. You go down into the world, you go to work, you work in the community, you're working hard at home to raise your children, all kinds of discouragements hit you during the week, you come back and meet with the people of God, and what's supposed to happen is there's supposed to be an oxygen that fills the soul, an encouragement that lifts us up. We all need that. Now, I would suggest this. I've done this with groups. I've said to groups, I want you to pull out a pen, don't do this, Tom, and write down, in order to really walk with God, what do you need? Everybody puts number one, Bible. Great, I agree with that. Most everybody, number two, says, I need to pray more. Amen. I think we need to pray more too. I have found very few people will put down something like, I need the people of God in my life. Very few of us. And what kind of catches me is not that we don't think we need other Christians. I'm not sure we even entertain the option. But Paul describes this as a vital need in the life of every Christian. And the last thought is this, and I find this remarkably encouraging. You, at RBC, you play a vital role through encouragement in helping people become what God wants them to be. You realize what Paul is saying for you as a member or a friend of RBC? You are a minister of grace. That's the language here. It's not just the pastor preaching. It's not just somebody when we pray for somebody. It's not just the worship team speaking words. You are a minister of grace in their lives. That's the importance of encouragement in the local church. And if I could put it to you this way, when a deep diver comes up, there's a, where do they get that oxygen? They get it from you. That's the importance of lifting each other up and encouraging each other, instead of breaking each other down. So we want to have a culture of honesty. We want to have a culture of temperance, a culture of generosity where we're sharing with each other instead of just trying to take. And we want to have a culture of building each other up instead of tearing each other down. That's a gospel culture that God wants us to have here at RBC.